Let's turn to Genesis 39, Genesis chapter 39. Last week, Matthew got us back into Genesis and began the story of Joseph in chapter 37 that ends with Joseph being sold to Ishmael Midianites who caravan him down to Egypt and sell him as a slave. And so here we'll see Joseph in Potiphar's house in Egypt. So Genesis 39, we'll look at the story and we'll look at some applications from the story. I think the story is divided up into four sections: a blessed association, a lustful temptation, a wrongful accusation, and responsible incarceration. And then we'll look at how we can apply that to our lives. So Genesis 39, verses, we'll read the whole chapter, but verses 1 through 6 are this first portion. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from that time, from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me. And I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the story of Joseph to us so that it may be applied to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would not tickle our minds with an intriguing story of the past, that you would not enable us to understand more of the history of Israel, that you would not cause us to see the integration of Egypt and Israel in historical days. But Lord, we pray that you would speak to us that you would show us the truth of the Lord Jesus, of how he desires to work in our hearts, of how he is causing us to be something that he desires, something that we can display his attributes, his goodness, his love. We can be faithful to him in every situation. Lord, that you would cause us to align ourselves with the truth of what you think about sin and about situations, that you would cause us to work expectantly before you, to see you displayed and glorified in those that are around us, and that we would be the fulfillment of what you've called us to be, the fullness of him who fills all in all, salt and light on this earth. We praise you. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for the presence of Jesus. We pray that we would understand that we have been with him, that we would know his presence, that we would be touched by his heart, by his mind, by his hands, and that the Holy Spirit would teach this morning. We praise you and we lift you high. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I did put those titles in here. The Blessed Association. Joseph goes down to Egypt, and as a slave, Potiphar succeeds. Potiphar excels. Joseph has success as well. Joseph is able to everything that he touches is blessed by the Lord. Potiphar makes note of it. Potiphar says, I'll give you more things to touch so that they can be blessed of the Lord. And in so doing, Potiphar enriches himself, enlarges his own presence and space. So there is a blessedness for Potiphar in associating with Joseph. From there, Potiphar's wife notices that Joseph is a good-looking guy. And she desires to have sex with him. She desires to have him lie with her as though he was her husband, and in things that they were not supposed to do. And so she invites him and entices him to come. And Joseph withstands it and says it would be a sin against God. A sin against Potiphar. It would be wrong for him to do this to Potiphar, because Potiphar has put him in a place of honor, and it would be a dishonor for him to spit in Potiphar's face and say, "Hey, you acknowledged me, you honored me, you gave me everything, so I thought I would just ruin you. I would just take your wife." He says that would be wrong, but more than that, he says it's a sin against God. That he shouldn't involve himself with another man's wife, because it's a sin against God. But she persisted, we see in verse 10, day after day, and he refused to listen to her, until one day it happened, as circumstances would have it, that Joseph had to do some work in the house and there was no one else around. And so she ensnared him, entrapped him, grabbed his cloak, and he left his garment in her hand and ran away. Because of the compromising situation, it was just her word against his. And so she set the scene to be a liar, to be duplicitous, to be, I put the masks up, to be a hypocrite, to not show what she had done. This is evident in how she crafts the story, right? She practices the lie. You'll often find that if someone is lying to you about something, that the story will be extremely consistent in an intriguingly amazing way, because the person is working so hard on repeating the story in the way that they want it to be heard, that they'll say it the same way. And so not only did she tell the same story, But she stayed on the bed and had the cloak lying beside her to make her look in the most compromising situation that she could, so that when the husband came home, she could tell the story again and accuse Joseph of these things. As we've been learning in our house, lies do not provide freedom from shame. The Lord wants us to confess, and that in the confession of truth and the speaking of truth, there is freedom. But she did not take that approach, and so she lived with her lie. And Joseph was put in prison at the false accusation of the wife. He had no recourse. First of all, Potiphar didn't ask, right? Which is something to be learned from this story. The first account of a Proverbs says the first account seems right until a second opinion is offered, or something along those lines, right? If you just talk to one person about what happened, you'll be convinced that their side is correct. And in the gathering of more information, you'll find truth. So be ready to be supportive of someone you love who is telling you something, but to remain skeptical and wise and cunning to hear truth. Potiphar didn't do that. Potiphar took his wife's words as truth and had Joseph thrown in prison without an investigation. And as such, I mean, as a slave in the master's household, there probably wasn't any other way that this would have arisen, unless one of the other slaves was willing to stand up and say, "I didn't hear her scream," and that's highly unlikely. So Joseph was destined for this role, and going to prison, the Lord was working in it, as we'll see later. And even though it seems like it's a step downward, he went from the favorite in his father's house down into the pit, down into slavery, down into Egypt, and now down into prison. At each point, there's this rising that the Lord encourages Joseph about. And so the last part of this chapter is Joseph, the inmate, being given the keys. And becoming the warden. We have that expression, the inmates are running the asylum. It was actually true in this case that Joseph, the prisoner, was given the rights to say what all the other prisoners could do. And he was trusted enough to be to have the understanding, hey, you can't leave here, but while you're here, let's make this a successful jail. Let's have everything run in order. We'll use you to be the warden, which is an amazing amount of trust if you think about it, right? Like there's trust that says this employee is doing a good job, so I'm going to put more into his hand so he can do a good job. But it's something entirely different to say, hey, you're stuck here and you're not allowed to leave, but I'll give you the keys because I trust you. And that's essentially what Joseph was given, because the Lord was working through him, because of the purity of his conscience, of his character, because the Lord would bless him wherever he went. And I think this is the kind of aspect of display of God that we should really emulate. Paul and Silas did the same thing in Philippi, right? They're singing and praying all night long. The earthquake comes, the jailer doesn't even check the cells. Because if an earthquake comes and opens all the doors of the cells, what's happened? All of the prisoners have run away. So he says, well, that's a foregone conclusion. Not even going to look. I'm just going to go ahead and see to my execution so that I don't have to be executed in a more miserable way. And Paul and Silas say, whoa, 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 we're still here. And not only them, but everyone that had been in that jail, because of the testimony of Paul and Silas. This is a tremendously strange aspiration to bring in front of a group of people, right? I want you to live like the best prisoner in a way that enables you to be trusted with the keys to the jail. But is there any better way, any better image of displaying Christ and being an evidence of Christ to the world around us than these stories of Joseph and of Paul and Silas? Noah, please listen to Miss Jana and keep your chair down. So, the first application consideration, and I've just pulled some verses from the New Testament for each of these, is that we are to be a seasoning to the world. Like Joseph was in the house of Potiphar, like Joseph was in the jail, we need to be showing the world what God has done in our lives and what it is to be good. He calls this being the salt of the earth and being the light of the world, which is just a mind-altering kind of consideration. In the first meeting today, we were considering that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You are the light of the world." And it's kind of difficult to conceptualize about the fact that Jesus is the single, solitary, true light of the world, and yet he calls us to be the light of the world, to display him to everyone around us, to be the city on a hill that cannot be hidden, to be the seasoning that mixes in everything around us and shows a difference and shares a difference like salt does to almost any food. You can put salt on almost anything and it gets enhanced. It gets better. Maybe not your health, but the food taste gets better. And then it has preservative things. It's one of those miraculous minerals that is here in abundance that we take for granted, but God has crafted it in such a way that it's here for us in a really beneficial way. May we be the thing that is taken for granted, the inert substance on the earth that is used for so many purposes, we as Christians are a blessing without even conceiving it to the society around us. We should be impacting society in such a way. A light and a dark, the shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Gospel Fluency book pointed this out. There was a chapter on display and declare. And this is the kind of the verse that says that, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And one of the things that was pointed out there was an intentionality of how you show your good works. What good works am I going to choose to do that will show the Lord Jesus? If I choose to go clean for someone, can I turn that around to describe how Jesus cleanses our heart? If I go and do a community project to turn a dead, fallow lot, a vacant lot, into a garden, will I display from that the redemption of deadness that the Lord Jesus does for us? So tying the things together, but also being thoughtful in how we display Christianity in such a way that we can use those displays to point to the truths of Christ was a really challenging aspect of that display and declare section of the book. I think there's a good application here. I meant to say it earlier, but you know, there are some narrative stories in the Old Testament where you go, "What am I supposed to pull out of this?" This is not one of those. The story just writes the application for itself. But one of the things that I thought we should understand is that sin is gross. Sin is awful. Sin is detestable. Sin is not something that we play with. It is not something that we should desire. It is something that feels good, perhaps in the moment. It is something that is enticing to our flesh. But in the end, it is death, and it is gross. It is ick. It is like whatever that was that I found online. That's how I want us to think about sin, you know. It is just I got to get this off of me. I don't want it to be around me. I hate it. The word confession, confess, comes, I believe, from Latin, and it means say with. Fess being the say part, con being with. Say with. And it's aligning yourself to look at something the same way as someone else, or this from the same perspective, to come alongside and to say something about something. When we confess our sins, we are saying with God what sin is. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not an oopsie. Sin is not a something that I couldn't help myself. Sin is not something that I was taught by my parents to do. All of those things could be true. But in the end, when we talk about sin, we say sin is a disgusting, horrible goo. I hate it. It is disgusting. I want it away from me. I acknowledge that you hate it, God. I don't want this on me any more than you want it on me. I hate it. Sin is detestable. This is something that Joseph displayed as he said to Potiphar's wife, I'm not going to do it. It's a sin against God. I'm not going to do it. Day after day, he refused. Day after day, he pushed back and said he wasn't going to do it. Hebrews 12:4 says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. How important is it to strive against sin? We should be willing for it to cause us to bleed, to get away from it. If you were tied with coarse ropes to something, and you knew that your end was execution, would you pull on your hands hard enough to make those coarse ropes cut into your wrists to the point that you would bleed in order to try to get away? Yes, you would. Yes, you would. That's how we need to look at sin. Sin is something so detestable, so awful, so determined that it's going to bring us to our execution and death, that we need to pull against it. You're going to sit over here. We need to pull against it until our wrists are bleeding with the effort of trying to get away from it. It's the picture of sin that we should have. In considering this, I also thought about the Lord Jesus' prayer. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. How much does God hate sin?
A lot.
He hates it enough that he would send Jesus to die, his beloved son, to die, to get rid of it, to cover it, to expunge it, to free from it. It was worth the life of Jesus. If there was any other way for sin to be done away with and for the curse to be done, God would have chosen it. Jesus desired it, but there wasn't. And so the one single way that sin would be paid for, the one way that we would be free, God was willing to do it. He hates sin more than he treasures Jesus living, as a way to think about it. He hates sin in us and the slavery to sin that is in us more than he treasures the Lord Jesus not having to die. And he made that decision and he made that choice. How much do we hate sin? Do we hate sin enough to cause it to bleed? To cause us to bleed? Do we hate sin enough for it to be getting away from it, getting rid of it, to be worth more than a treasure that we would hold? Sin is detestable. Sin is gross. Sin is awful. And so, when it finally came down to it, and he was trapped in the house, and she had his cloak, he said, I'm not going to fight you. I'll let my cloak go, and I'm going to run away. And so, extreme measures to get away from sin, the Bible says you should use amputation to avoid sin. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go into hell. Extreme measures to get away from sin. I don't want you guys to come next week with only one eye. It's hyperbole. It's the exaggeration to prove a point. But the reality is there are things that we can do that are life-altering, like cutting off a hand, like plucking out an eye, that would help us in our battle against sin. Removing a TV is a very similar thing to cutting out an eye. If you can't control yourself when the TV is available to ensure that you are setting your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, then maybe it's time to throw the TV away. If your drive takes you past the bar or past the vape shop or past the whatever it is, the comic store, that causes you to divert your attention away from God and towards something carnal, drive a longer way. Change your route. Change what you do. Be willing to alter how life works in order to avoid sin. Hate it that much. This is how we should treat sin. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, save having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We've heard this verse, I think most especially of the young people, get this verse hammered into them because it points at us, points at you and your young lusts. But it's true, right? Run away, flee. There's a section in Proverbs that says, avoid debt like a gazelle running away from a lion. This is kind of the same idea, right? Avoid sin like a gazelle avoids a lion. Think about that picture. Think about how fast they run, how quickly they change directions, how quickly they avoid, and for their life. They run for their life. But it has a second part to this, right? Joseph did the flee from the sin. He did the leave the cloak and flee. But there's another part here that says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Fill the void. Fill the time, fill the emptiness that fleeing sin provides with goodness. Replace it, restore it, redeem it. Redeem the time, redeem the energy, redeem the focus, and find the Lord Jesus and his righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and in his presence as he assembles his church together, come and be with us. Be with others who are pursuing the Lord, who are similarly struggling against sin and fleeing sin. So I bring this message. As a teenager, this message was probably always in my head. I struggled with pornography. I struggled with my thoughts and my focuses and doing what was correct. And lust was a sin that beset me, and I struggled against it. And I would see all of these things, and I would say, I agree, it's awful, it's detestable, I need to run away from it. I need to fill my life with something. I need to do something more. I need to fix it. I need to get away from it. But I'm not going to tell anybody about it, because then they would know, because then they would look at me and look down on me. I'm going to fix this because I'm going to do better. But I'm not going to go to the Lord Jesus and expect power to change me. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fight these demons, but I'm not actually going to believe that I have the power to fight demons and that the Holy Spirit lives in me. And it wasn't until later in life that the Lord Jesus said, you were doing it all wrong. it's not you. It's not your fight. It's not you that's going to win. It's not you that pushes against this. It's not you operating alone that is going to sanctify yourself. The Lord Jesus died for you to sanctify you, to cleanse you, to give you the power in the fight, and to free you. He put you in a body so that others can help you, so that others can reach out to you, so that others can hold you up and carry your burdens. He brought us together to know love and to share and to fight the fights. And so if there's anyone here who this whole talk about sin says, yes, but I've tried that. Yes, but yes, I know it's wrong, but I'll probably just ask for forgiveness again next week at the Lord's Supper. And that is the pattern of my life. It was for me. Lord's Supper every week was, God, forgive me again. Help me this week. Silently to myself and struggling on my own. Know that that is not God's pattern. That is not what God wants. That's not what God desires. That's not why the Lord Jesus died. He didn't die so that you can limp from week to week seeking a refilling of forgiveness. He died so that you can overcome, so that you can be victorious. And that's where I wanted to end. The whole spread presentation has gotten darker and darker and darker. I used goo. I used a bone saw. I put things in this presentation that are darkness because sin is disgusting. But the end is the fact that there's victory. There's a Father who wants to wrap you in his arms and welcome you back from the fight and say that he loves you and to show you that there is victory and that you can be free from the law of sin. But I say, live by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is death. But there is also a way that is following the Lord Jesus and drawing to him and seeing his love that provides victory, that provides a way to live in the Spirit, that enables us to have the power to not carry out the desires of the flesh. May we not feel as though we are overcome, beset, unable. Those things are lies. Those things are lies that the devil wants you to believe, the devil wants you to hear. And the truth is that Jesus is the overcomer, and he has won the victory. He has done everything to accomplish all that is necessary to present his bride spotless before him in love. And so he wants to dust you off. He wants to clean you up. He wants to bring you freedom. He wants to bring you out of whatever sin has trapped you in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through flesh. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I praise the Lord that he has provided freedom from the law of sin and death, provided victory, provided repentance and overcoming and power to accomplish what I could not in my flesh, what I could not do in the restoration of myself and in trying to make myself better. He has provided victory. This is one of those things that as we learned in gospel fluency is one of the ways that we are unbelievers. Because this verse right here, the law of life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. We sit and we say, I'm not free. Sin has mastery over me. The law is something that I have to strive to do. And we go back to that old disgusting body of death over and over again. And we allow ourselves to not believe that Jesus has freed us. And I think this is one of the things that the Lord has been working in my life to say. I sent Jesus to die for your freedom. Was that gift insufficient for you? Do you really not believe that my son's blood was enough for what you're going through right now? Are you unwilling to tap into the life that flows from the one who is a life-giving spirit? Just a few more verses. You are from God, little children, and have conquered them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Them being evil spirits or lying spirits, because the one who is greater, one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in ourselves and in the temple of our bodies. May we truly believe and understand that He is greater than the spirits of this world. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you believe that you can resist the devil? Do you believe that you can say, go away, Satan? That you can humbly say, God, I need you. I need your power. And in your power, I ask you to push away this temptation to sin. Jesus answered and told them, I tell you the solemn truth. Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the family forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be really free. Are you really free? Are you enjoying freedom? Are you enjoying the freedom that the Lord Jesus has written on your account by saying you are free? Do you believe that the Son has set you free? Primarily, we need to understand, of course, that the Son doesn't just set everyone free. That's not how He works. The Lord Jesus died for us. He provided the way for us to be free from sin and death, free from wrongdoing, free from temptation to do what is not right. But it is not just going to overwhelm us. We accept it as a gift. And then we look for it. We believe that it will be effective. We ask for Him to see the fulfillment of it in our lives. Let's pray. Actually, I'd like to ask a couple of you, if you would, to pray as the Lord leads for whatever He's taught you from this message.
Understand the detestableness of sin, Lord, and the nature that we have, the old nature of sin, Lord, that loves it so much and that we battle against. Lord, we pray that we would fall upon you more and more often, Lord, and we just thank you for stories like this, Lord, of Joseph and all that he has done, Lord, and that he focused upon God, he focused upon not his situation, Lord, but how we can serve you in whatever situation he's in. Lord, give us that strength, Lord, and give us that understanding.